Well, I wonder, do you enjoy cliffhangers? Maybe not a literal cliffhanger, unless you're a mountain climber and you enjoy hanging off bits of rock, in which case you're a particularly special kind of person. But I wonder if you enjoy the kind of cliffhangers that happen in storytelling, in particular in television programs. They seem to be a mainstay of the way that television programs are produced these days. And it's not so difficult to see why. The idea is that you finish one program with an exciting development and it draws you in to keep watching the program and to see what happens next. If you end in an exciting development, something that could go in one direction or another, then hopefully you'll tune in next week to see the next installment. And of course, at the end of that, there'll be another one and another one and another one. It is an effective tactic to capture our attention. Well, I asked Luke when he was going to read our Bible passage to stop at verse 18 of Daniel chapter 3, because we have this tremendous cliffhanger in our Bible passage. This chapter of Daniel, we're working through the opening chapters of the book of Daniel, and this chapter, chapter 3, is, I think, one of the most fascinating and exciting chapters in the Bible. It's one of my favorites. But we've stopped with the story only half told. But don't worry. We will get to the end of the story. We'll fill in the rest of the events that happen after verse 18 in a few moments' time. But I want us to begin, and indeed as we finish at the end, to feel something of the tension of stopping where we are. We have all these developments of King Nebuchadnezzar and these three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I think the place that we get to in verse 18 is often where we live in our day-to-day lives, where we find ourselves as Christian believers, particularly in our workplaces, that we live with the tension, the cliffhanger nature of what it means to live as followers of Jesus Christ. So before we find out what happens to these three friends, and this is the first time you've ever opened Daniel chapter 3, you're in for a treat to find out what happens, but before we see what happens at the end of the story, I want us to wind back and start first at the beginning, and to find out what this story has to tell us about living as Christians in our workplaces. And as we look at this story, what we find, first of all, is that it's a story that talks about the power and pride of a secular world. You see, the story starts because of the actions of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. God's people have been taken off into exile in Babylon. We've heard in the first couple of chapters of Daniel and his friends who are educated in the Babylonian university system. They're brought into the structures of the government that's going on there. And through various events, they have begun to be assimilated into Babylonian culture. And they live with the tension of what that looks like. The ruler at this time is King Nebuchadnezzar. And we're told in verse 1 that King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Now, I doubt that means that he actually constructed it himself. So, yeah, he went to get his smelting tools and melted down all the gold and constructed some great mold in order to make it. I think that's far from the case, partly because he's the king. He's surely got other people who can do that for him. And partly because this image is huge. Now, let's just get a sense of what that looks like. It says, verse 1, it is 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. I don't think in cubits that much. So if you're someone who thinks in feet, this is a 90-foot-high statue. Now, that may include a base, but even so, it is enormous. It's not a quiet little thing that you can tuck off in the corner. It stands amazing. It stands huge. It is an enormous statue, visible by all. We're not told what this statue looks like. But I think there are clues in the text that give us a pretty good idea that the statue looked like Nebuchadnezzar. I think that's the context that's going on here. When King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, and later we're told an image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, it's probably a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself. He is a man of tremendous ego. A 90-foot golden statue of yourself. You might say he's trying to compensate for something. And he places it on a plane so that everyone can see it from miles around. Look at me, says King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at who I am. And what does he do next? Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, he gets everyone everywhere in the Babylonian Empire to come and to gather and to bow down and worship this image of gold. And we have that amusing repetition that you heard as Luke read this passage for us. You have the repetition of the groups of people, first of all. The satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the others. And then we have several times this repetition of the musical instruments. Just in case you don't know what a musical instrument sounds like, it's a horn or a flute or a zither or a lyre, harp or a pipe or all kinds of music. And it just keeps coming, doesn't it? And I think we are supposed to sort of giggle a little bit as we hear that repetition again and again. Four times those musical instruments come up. And we're meant to laugh because it is faintly amusing. And it's faintly amusing the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. I think the way that this is written is designed to make us begin to chuckle at how prideful this king is. You see, the point of all that repetition is to show that everyone everywhere is supposed to join in, and they're supposed to do so whenever they hear these musical instruments. So if you hear the sound of a horn or a zither or a lyre or a flute or a harp or a pipe or, frankly, any kind of music, you're supposed to bow down and worship. See, you're out in the shops and you enter a shop and they've got some music playing in the background, so you've got to bow down and worship the statue of gold. You get into a lift and there's elevator music playing. Oh, there's some more music. I need to bow down and worship the image of gold. Anytime, anywhere you hear music, if your mobile phone goes off and there's music going on there, you have to bow down and worship the image of gold. The pride and the power of Nebuchadnezzar that comes across in these passages is overwhelming. And you see that Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone to bow down and worship this image of gold, but his problem is actually more than just religion of getting people to worship. It is a problem of rebellion. So it's more than just religion, whether he's doing the right kind of things, getting people to bow down to the right kind of statues. His problem is one of rebellion. You see, back in the previous chapter, Daniel chapter 2, God had granted Nebuchadnezzar a vision, and he sent Daniel to explain the vision to the king, and the vision was of a huge statue. And it was a statue with a head of gold and then various other materials making up the rest of the statue. And the head of the gold represented the kingdom of Babylon. But as it spoke of the rest of the statue, it spoke of these other kingdoms to come, kingdoms that would overtake Babylon, and ultimately of God's kingdom that would never end. And now, immediately in the next chapter, we hear of King Nebuchadnezzar building a statue, not just with a head of gold, but completely made of gold. You see, as Nebuchadnezzar reflected on the vision that God had given him, the head of gold rather went to his head. You see, with his statue building, Nebuchadnezzar is rebelling against God and against God's kingdom. He is saying to God, well, you granted me this vision of this statue with a head of gold, but then my kingdom's going to end. And you know what, God? I'm not going to have that. I'm not going to let you dictate how much power I have. You think there's a statue with a head of gold? I'm going to make a statue completely made of gold. My kingdom will last forever. God, you can't tell me what to do. I don't allow it. I can do whatever I want. And so Nebuchadnezzar does. You see, that's the place where we begin this story. We're going to find out in just a moment what happens to these three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But you see, first and foremost, it doesn't start out with persecution. Nebuchadnezzar isn't actually out to get these three guys in particular, though he inevitably does come into conflict with them. His issue is not one of persecution, but of power and of pride. And I wonder if we can recognize that in our workplaces. You see, as we try to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we try to live as Christian believers, we can come across incredibly difficult issues to navigate and ethical conundrums in our day-to-day lives. And the source for most of us in this country is not one of direct persecution for Christians. There are certainly places around the world, there are people who do face that, and we ought to pray for them regularly. But for most of us in our workplaces, it's not a case of direct persecution against Christians. It is the result of living in a secular world that lives for power and for pride. It's working alongside people who don't want to live for God, who don't want to follow his rules or his ways, and they certainly don't want him to rule over their lives. And that kind of world will always cause problems and tensions and difficulties for those who want to live for God and under His rule. So we ought not to be surprised when problems come our way, when difficulties and tensions come along. And it's not necessarily because people are out to get us personally. It's the clash of a world living for power and pride versus people wanting to live under God's rule. The question is, how should we react to it? And then we can turn to the example of these three men and find the trust and obedience of faithful servants. It's interesting, you turn to Daniel chapter 3, that Daniel doesn't feature in the events at all. He's in most of the rest of the book, but he's not here in this chapter. And we don't really know why. Perhaps it's possible he was away on business while this was happening. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar chose this because he knew that Daniel wouldn't have any truck with it. So while Daniel's out the country, he can start doing these kind of things. So whatever the case is, the focus falls not on Daniel, but on his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we can learn a huge amount from their example. First of all, notice what these three men do not do. What do they not do? Well, they don't go looking for a fight. See, we might think that that's exactly what they would do. They would find this decree went out everywhere. They would have known about it. They don't go head on looking for a clash with the king. So they don't shout about the offense of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, though no doubt it was offensive to them. They don't file lawsuits against the Babylonian government for forcing undue religious practices upon them. Now, what they do is they simply and quietly remain faithful to God. They don't bow down to the statue. They don't do what the king is saying, but they don't shout about it either. They quietly, humbly, and faithfully live under God's rule. And I think that's a great model for us as we face opposition and resistance in the workplace and in other spheres. There will be a time to make a stand. It will come as it did for these men. But let's not go looking for a fight. Let us humbly and gently and faithfully be obedient followers of Christ. And where that clashes with the world, well, then we'll stand as we need to. Because, you see, being humble and faithful and obedient followers does not mean that others won't cause trouble for us. You see, however much we want to live a quiet and gentle life following God, other people will not like it, and that is exactly the case here. You see in verse 8, it is the astrologers, the wise men of Babylon, who come and cause trouble. We're told in verse 8 that they come forward and denounce the Jews, which is actually a pretty tame way of putting it. Literally, the word that's used there means to bite pieces off of something. So the wise men of Babylon get their teeth into these men. They tear a piece or two off them. And I wonder if you've ever experienced that. Maybe you know of people perhaps in your own workplace who have just been out to get you, and you feel they have got their teeth into you and tearing pieces off of you too. Now, I have no doubt that power and pride played a place in their motives, but it should not surprise us when this kind of thing happens to us too. Now, unsurprisingly, when this reports that these three men don't bow down and worship the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar has set up, King Nebuchadnezzar is incensed. He's incensed because the challenge of these three challenged both his power and his pride. And so he calls them in. He calls them for a royal audience. You can imagine that they get a little invitation to go to the palace. They know what it's about. It's not for a tea party. It's not to be knighted. Well, maybe their heads will be involved, but cutting off rather than knighting. He calls them in and listen to their response. Verses 16 to 18. This is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply. They say, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. These three friends don't get defensive. Instead, they stand their ground. In the face of power and pride, they stand before the king unbowed. And do you see the reason why they can do that? The reason is because they have their theology sorted out before the fight comes. They have thought through their doctrine before they have to make the decision. And what they've done is that they know, first of all, what God is like. They've thought it through and they understand the character of the living God who they serve. So they say, in verse 17, if we are thrown into the blazing fire furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. We know that God is able. There is nothing that God cannot do. He is able to deliver. We are absolutely certain of that. And because they've been steeped in the knowledge of God, of who God is, they have put their trust in him. So they go on verse 17, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. They have confidence that they can put their own very lives into God's hand and trust him in it. But you know, you see also that they knew their understanding of God's divine power does not mean that they could dictate how he would act. God is sovereign and he would do what is right. So I think the strength of their response is in verse 18. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods. Even if he does not, we know that God can save. We know he is able. We trust that he will save. But even if he does not, even if we are thrown into the furnace and we are crispy barbecue, we will not bow down and worship this image of gold. See, they've got it right. Nebuchadnezzar thinks this is an issue about rescue. That's what his focus is on. Do you see that? He wants to pit his power against God's. Who's in control? Who's in charge here? It's about rescue. It says to these three men in verse 15, you'll be thrown into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? I'm bigger and I'm more powerful than your God, says Nebuchadnezzar. It is power and pride again. But you see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know that the issue is not primary one of rescue, but of rule. Not rescue, but rule. Who is the one worth following? Who is the one worth obeying? Who is the one who is really in charge here? And the answer is firmly God. They can't dictate whether or not he would save them from the furnace, but either way, whatever he does, he is the one worth following. They put God's rule above God's rescue. And their trust is well placed, because we see in the final part of the story the rescue and rule of a sovereign God. Nebuchadnezzar's rage only increases as these three men respond. He calls for the furnace to be heated up even hotter than normal, seven times its normal temperature. It's sort of, they beat the flames, they sort of push the air in there, so the flames are going hotter and hotter. He has these three men thrown into the fire, and the very soldiers that escort them to the fire get burnt up and killed themselves. This seems like an absolutely desperate situation. But it's not. You see, as he throws these men into the fire, expecting them to be burnt to a crisp, he looks in and he finds that not only are the friends safe, but there is a fourth man in the fire with them. The identity of that man is a source of great speculation. Could it be Christ himself before his incarnation? Is it an angel? The answer is we don't know. But what we do know is that the Lord is with those friends in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar, he calls the men out. I'm glad he didn't try and send someone in after them. That would be a pretty disastrous thing to do. He's lost enough soldiers today as it is. But instead he calls them out and he finds that not a hair on their head has been burnt. So have a look at towards the final part of it, verse 27. He saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched. Their clothes are still fine. They can wear them the next day. And there isn't even the smell of fire on them. If you've ever stood next to a bonfire on sort of bonfire night or something like that, you'll know that you come away and you, oh man, I smell like fire. These guys have been in the midst of the fiery furnace and they come out and they smell beautiful. Well, actually, it doesn't say they smell beautiful. They could be smelling sweaty, but they're not smelling of fire. Put it that way. You see, what is going on here is that God has rescued his people. And that impresses Nebuchadnezzar greatly. Oh, he gets a great show at the end of this of saying how wonderful it is. But you see, God's rescue is not the end of the story. The rescue of God here in this chapter is evidence of the rule of God. He is the one who commands the flames. He is the one who can direct even nature. He is the greatest king and greater than King Nebuchadnezzar. But by the end, Nebuchadnezzar has still not laid aside his power or his pride. Oh, he recognizes the rescue of God, but it is still the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not yet his God who he bows the knee to, and we'll see more of that in the next chapter. God's rescue is dramatic and definitive. And as we think about this story, we remember that we have a better rescue even than that in the Lord Jesus Christ. He enters not the fire of Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, but he enters and takes for us the fire of God's wrath, taking our punishment on the cross for our forgiveness. And when he returns, God's redemption and God's rule will be seen and known by all. But let's come back to where we started. You see, we live here and now. In many ways, we live in that cliffhanger of verses 16 to 18. The full extent, the full glory of God's rescue in Jesus Christ has not yet been revealed. God's people are not yet fully victorious and vindicated until Christ returns. There is a wonderful rescue. There is a wonderful vindication to come. But we're not sort of there yet. And so we live in a world of power and pride. We work in workplaces full of power and pride. And as we do so, what will we do in the midst of that? We may not go looking for battles and confrontation, but battles and confrontation will come our way. And when they do, we should not be surprised, since we live for a different kingdom and live for a different king. So let us follow the example of these three friends. And in the midst of power and pride in our workplace, stand firm in our trust in God. Let's do so gently and humbly and with respect. But let's stand unbowed, knowing that God is greater and more worthy than the power and pride of this world. God may not rescue us directly from the struggles we face. We can't guarantee that, just as these three men couldn't. We may lose respect as we stand for God. We may lose promotions as we stand for God. We may lose our jobs as we stand for God. But we know that a greater rescue is coming. And until that day, we will not bow down to other gods. We will not live for other kingdoms. But we need to pray that God will strengthen us to live and to stand for him, to be like these three men, and to trust him above the power and pride of our world. So let me lead us in prayer now. Our gracious and loving God, we thank you that you are the greater king, the greatest king, the king of all kings. Please help us to see the power and pride of the world around us. And in the midst of it, please may you help us to stand unbowed to the demands of a world that doesn't want to live for you. Instead, may we be clear and humble and gentle in standing firm for you, of living for you, of trusting in you and your kingdom. We thank you for your wonderful rescue in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the glory that is to be revealed when Christ returns. And until that day, whatever happens, whatever your plans and purposes may be, help us to stand for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.